Good morning. You might want to open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. That's what the text is, where our text is from this morning. And as you've seen in your bulletin, the title is the Apostle's Exemplary Witness. And then I have three adjectives here: courageous, candid, and kind, which that describes in from the text, pretty much, this witness of the apostles. And I want to give you, when I'm listening to somebody give a little speech like this, I like to look for structure. So I'm going to give you the structure right up front here this morning so you sort of know where we're going. I have 5 points, and one is, first point is, the apostles' exemplary witness was that it was courageous amidst contention. And that's taken from verse 2. We're looking at verses 1 through 13 of 1 Thessalonians 2. And the second point is that it was authentic as opposed to deceit and duplicity. And thirdly, it was gentle like a nursing mother. And you'll see that in verse 7. And fourthly, it was firm like a father. You'll see that in verses 11 and 12. But the last one, verse 13, it was canonical, meaning authoritative, because it was and is God's word. And that's what's alluded to there in verse 13. So it's the apostle's witness was courageous, it was authentic, it was gentle, firm, and it's canonical. Now, I got a little illustration here to start out. In 1967, it was actually October 1967, I would have been about 1 year old. Kind of fun to put yourself in this whole time frame, although it's sobering in this case, because the late Senator John McCain, and y'all know something of this story probably, but he was flying his, he was a Navy pilot, he was flying over Hanoi, North Vietnam, on his 23rd bombing mission. And he got too close to somebody or something, but a missile shot him down. And as the plane was doing its death dive, its nose dive, he ejected himself. And in the process, he broke two of his arms, one of his legs, was actually knocked unconscious for a bit, was grappling for breath in the waters, and managed to inflate his raft or his life preserver. And by the time he got his breath, here comes the North Vietnamese to, quote unquote, rescue him. They drag him to shore where they proceed to curse him, kick him, and beat him. Obviously, he was bombing their city. So then from there, he went to the famous Hanoi Hilton. You've heard of that prisoner of war camp. He spent 5.5 years there. And he was tortured, put in solitary confinement, deprived of proper nutrition. But at one point in that experience, he was offered an early release because his father was an admiral in the Navy. So that meant that he could get out if he wanted to. But the military code of honor said, first in, first out. And John McCain was an honorable guy, so he said, no, he won't leave. He won't jump the line. And so he stayed and suffered. He also knew that they were up to things by putting him out because they wanted to make him a poster child. They wanted to get him to look good for them, and that was what they were trying to do. But years later, and this is what brought this to my memory when I'm thinking about the Apostle Paul here in this first point, which we'll mention in a minute, his courage, his boldness. Years later, John McCain was opposed to, you recall probably in the news, the details about enhanced interrogation techniques, remember that, and waterboarding and all that. He was opposed to that. And I always remember him saying this. On one or two occasions, at least, I've heard him say the reason he opposed those techniques was because when he was there in the Hanoi Hilton, facetiously named, obviously, that he knew, they knew, the prisoners knew, that if the situation was turned around and they were the captors and the North Vietnamese were the captives, they would not treat them as they were being treated. They knew they would operate by the standards of the Geneva Convention. They would respect human rights and so on. And that gave them courage. That gave them the motive to withstand some of the temptations, in this case for John McCain, to get an early release, because he knew there was a standard, an ethos that was higher and bigger than his own personal welfare and ambition. And now this morning I want to look at another character. Now, John McCain's suffering was a nationalist cause, a patriotic cause, somewhat of a this-worldly cause. And in no way am I justifying military service by I'm making a point here. And in some ways, in a certain way, we can acknowledge his courage not to cave in, of course. But the Apostle Paul, I want to look at him for a moment, and we're thinking about his courage, his valor, his intrepid spirit, his fortitude to continue on. And it's really impressive when you read through the book of Acts and you read other places in Scripture where he speaks to it, how he continued on despite the fact that it would bring much persecution, much shipwreck, stoning, and beatings and so on, life threat and so on. What motivated him? I was thinking about this when I was preparing this little talk here. What motivated the apostle to continue on? What sort of value system would you have to have in order to continue to preach when at every turn people were looking for your life? And I thought, you know, it had to be because he was called of God. It had nothing to do. The motive would not have been high enough if he was trying to impress anybody. Well, our text illustrates that very point this morning, and we'll get to that in a minute. Okay, so that's the illustration or the introduction, and I want to do a little review on this Thessalonian church. So just go back in the missionary journey, so we know kind of what got the Thessalonian church going. So Paul, you know, in the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas established the first churches. Then in the second missionary journey, Paul and Silas, they went to visit some of those churches, especially the ones over in southern Asia Minor. And then from there, they went west. And it's interesting what the text reads, because it says they tried to go to Asia. They essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit wouldn't allow them. But remember the story. He's in Troas. He's in Troas, which is right all the way to the west of Asia Minor, right along the Aegean Sea there. And they have a vision. You know the story. It's the Macedonian vision. And a man is appealing to them to come over and help them. And so they take that to be the leading of the Lord. So they sail across the Aegean Sea. And there they're in Philippi soon enough. And there they... they baptize Lydia and her household. He releases a damsel who is under the a demonic energy where she can tell fortunes and makes profits for her owners. And they get mad at him because he takes away their fortune, their mechanism by making the profit. And so then they beat him. They put him in prison. That night he's released. That night the earthquake happens and he's released. And then you have the Philippian jailer story. And this is alluded to in verse 2 of our text, which we'll read in just a minute. So there he is in prison, and he's released. But then remember what happened. The magistrates the next morning said, release those men. And what did Paul say? This was a snarky response. He said, you beat us being Roman citizens without a trial. Now you want us just to leave? You come and release us. And so he reminded them that they themselves were under the rules of their own laws. And I think that's interesting. From there, they did go eventually to Thessalonica. And then they were persecuted there. Life were threatened. From there, they went to Berea. And then from Berea, Paul went to Athens. And from Athens, he went to Corinth. Now, and this is only like 6 months to a year later, he's in Corinth writing this letter back to the Thessalonians. And he's referencing his experiences there in Philippi and in Thessalonica and the suffering that was happening at that time. Now, he was worried about these people because he felt like they may not be prepared for the suffering that they would have to undergo. And Timothy, he had sent them or him there, and Timothy had given him a good report, but still he was worried, he was concerned about their welfare. Now, let's just read now chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 of 1 Thessalonians. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we had been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is our witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are our witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you, encouraged you, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Okay. Our first point is he was courageous, and the word that's in our text is boldness. He was courageous amidst this contention, and we've already sort of alluded to it. And it stands out to me. It's a point of emphasis here I'd like to make. The word for boldness, let me just reread that text, that line there in verse 2. We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel in the midst of much conflict. And he'd already referenced here that he'd been shamefully treated at Philippi. That the word behind boldness means freedom or frankness in speaking and saying what one thinks, plainness and perspicuity in speech. And it's used throughout Scripture to describe the apostles when they're preaching the gospel and they're doing so amidst contention or amidst potential persecution. It's also used, interestingly, to refer to the believer's relationship with God, that they can approach boldly the throne of grace. And John uses it as well to refer to prayer. We can pray with confidence. And so there's something there that we need to keep in mind when we think about the Apostle Paul and his boldness. The clarity of a freedom he had to preach, but even though there was not necessarily a political freedom, he preached despite the fact that it would bring suffering, it would bring problem, it would bring much contention. I mean, and Paul was such an impressive hero when you read this. And if you stop and really inculcate the amount of suffering he went through, it's pretty extensive. He just had an unstoppable vigor. He was undaunted by the harshest of circumstances. He just continued on fiercely, preaching, reasoning, suffering. And he says this, speaks to this in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 27 or 8, somewhere in there, where he talks about all these things he went through. And he says, for example, 5 times he was beaten, 40 lashes save one. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 3 times he was shipwrecked. And 1.5 days he was in the deep, meaning floating around in the water looking for land, I suppose. Once he was stoned. And you know the story there in the first missionary journey. He went to Lystra, I believe it was. And these Lystrans were, first of all, wanting to make him gods because he did something miraculous. But then the next thing you know, the Jews come and they stone him. They drag him out of the city and leave him for dead. Then he gets up and the text says something about going back to the city. But then the next day, he goes to the next city. That's the kind of suffering he went through. He was hard as nails, yet godly to the core. He was devoted entirely and irrepressibly and utterly committed to the proclamation of the gospel. But now, again, asking this question, why was he willing to suffer like this? What gave him the strength? I mean, at some point, wouldn't it have been tempting for him to set by, I checked Tarsus to see how close, it's about 12 miles away from the Mediterranean, so you can't say, yeah, dip your toes in the sand of the Mediterranean. But, he could have went back to Tarsus and refreshed himself a bit, right? Taking a break. That's what I thought. I think I would have wanted to have done. But he was, you just read his story, it continues on and on. What motivated him? Well, look at our text. Let's look at verse 3. But let's go back in verse 2 here and then flow right into verse 3. It says, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak to you and to the gospel of God with much contention. I'm sorry, that's King James. But in the midst of much conflict. And then he says in verse 3, for our appeal does not spring from, and he's going to list these things that demonstrates his own integrity. Okay, but for, I want you to know that word can mean and does mean, I think, here, because. So he had this confidence because his word did not appeal from or come from, or spring from, all these things that we're going to talk about now, which this is the second point. His message, his witness was authentic. And it was full of integrity as opposed to deceit and duplicity. And now what you see here is seven different descriptions. An apostle, and it's interesting because he gives seven different negatives. So instead of saying his message was full of integrity, he's saying my message, my appeal was not this and this and this and this and this. Okay, so the first thing it wasn't was that it was not from error. That's the word that it's in ESV here. Our appeal does not spring from error. Well, what is error? Okay, well, it can mean, the Greek word planet can mean an imposter, a fraud, or straying from orthodoxy, a heretic. It can mean someone who's taken his own route, coming up with his own thing, dreaming up his own vision. Paul's vision, Paul's appeal, Paul's witness was not from his own thing. It was the word of God, as he says in verse 13. He doesn't bring some wild idea of his own imagination. He doesn't just give his opinion. He's bringing to them the word of God. And so that's what gives him the confidence. That's what gives him the boldness. He's preaching the word of God. And then we look at verse the second issue here, which is in verse 3, right after error. Our appeal does not come from error, nor impurity. Okay, so it doesn't come from, and impurity can mean natural or metaphorical, a moral sense, either one. But here it's obviously moral. No impure motives from the apostle. He don't have an impure motive. If he had an impure motive, he would not be willing to suffer like that. I think it's pretty clear. It wouldn't have been worth it. Okay, then thirdly, nor an attempt to deceive. The old King James uses the word guile here, nor from guile. And that's the same word that's used to refer to Andrew in Scripture where Jesus says, behold a man in whom there is no guile. The word dolos means, and I checked this with Strong's because it wasn't a big, bold one, so I couldn't check a bigger lexicon. But Strong says it's trick. The word dolos means trick or, in parentheses, bait. And, of course, I had to immediately think about fishing. That's exactly what you're doing. You're tricking the fish. You're baiting the fish. Okay, but the apostle's message, the apostle's witness, had no tricks in it. He wasn't playing games with people. Now, just a couple application things here, thinking about this. The unregenerate man lives behind some sort of a mask. And they're faking things. But we might could say also we can fake things. Now, there's some measure of composure we need to keep without just revealing everything. But on the other hand, being authentic carries with it some measure of honesty and candor about ourselves. I was reminded of this just yesterday. There was a guy, he stopped by the farm. And he was talking about Lester Whitmer, who just passed away tragically. But he said, I talked to Lester just not long ago. This is the second time this fellow told me this, actually. But he reminded me again of how he was talking to Lester about his first accident. And Lester was candid, very clear about how God had worked with him in the accident. And he was touched by this. Okay, this fellow was touched by this. And he was saying that he was real. That was the word he used. He was real. And he shared his struggle. And this meant something, really, really meant something deeply to him. And there is a temptation to fake things. The attempt to deceive, an attempt to sort of sugarcoat and make things a certain way. But the Apostle Paul's witness was not that. He was not deceiving. He wasn't tricking. He wasn't playing games, and he was being honest with people. And that gave him, I think that's really one of the things that gave him the courage to continue on. This mask thing reminds me of that Greek character they talk about, and I don't know too much about him. His name's Diogenes, and the story goes way many centuries before the time of Christ. He'd stand in the streets of Athens, and he'd hold this lantern up in the middle of the day. And he was a really kind of a strange character. But he would hold this lantern up in the middle of the street of Athens, and when people walked by, he'd look at them through his lantern or by his lantern, and they would say, Diogenes, what are you doing? I mean, it's the middle of the day. You don't need that lantern. And you know what he'd say? He's looking for what? An honest man. Diogenes. And if you study his story, his life was a little bit too honest, because he didn't hardly believe in any reticence at all. But the point is, he was saying that people aren't honest, that that's part of human nature. They are not transparent. They don't reveal who they are. A fourth, let's look now, let's get a little farther in verse 4 probably, as well as a fourth one. Yes, verse 4, it's a setup and a contrast, or a comparison. He says, verse 4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so it's a just and then a so. So we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man. Again, there's the illustration or the indication that the apostle has that courage to speak rightly with integrity, because he'd been called by God for this. Not to please men, but to please God who tests our heart. It speaks of integrity. And I had to think of a story that might take us a little bit to tell, but about this kind of thing. This is very practical stuff. And when I was first prepping this, I thought I was going to focus on verse 13, but there's so many things here before verse 13 that leap out and has a wealth of things so we're not going to focus as much on verse 13. But there's a story of that was put out in 1954. It was a BBC radio play or something. And some of you, I'm sure, have seen it, because it was then later put into some sort of a picture form. I don't know if it's exactly a movie. I've seen it several times. It's not exactly a movie. It's kind of a play of a play, a moving picture of the play itself. But it's called A Man for All Seasons. And it's the storyline of Sir Thomas More. And Sir Thomas More was a chancellor. He had been a lawyer, but as chancellor under King Henry VIII. Now, you know something about King Henry VIII. He's one of those horror kings who was married, I think, six times, and he beheaded at least two of his wives. But you know the story originally, King Henry VIII, and this is an important story, actually, in English history. He was married to Catherine, who was a Catholic. He was having an affair with Anne of Boleyn, and he needed an annulment from his first marriage. All right. Now, he also was making an excuse because Catherine wouldn't bury him a male son, and the king needs a male son. So he was hoping Anne would do that. Well, anyways, he can't get this annulment because Catherine actually is related to the Pope somehow. Plus, Popes don't believe in divorce, by the way. They do believe in annulment of sorts. But anyway, so he can't get this. So what does King Henry VIII do? He decides to become a reformer. He's going to join the Reformation. This is like early 1530s. This is no joke. This is absolutely right. He joined the Reformation entirely because he needed to get married to another woman. But he has a problem on his hands because some people don't approve of it. One in particular, Sir Thomas More. Okay, so Sir Thomas More is very polite, respectful, and deferential, but he will not bend to tell the king that he should or can or is permitted to do this. In fact, the king goes through this process by which he issues an act of supremacy where you have to sign, you have to give an oath that you acknowledge King Henry VIII as the supreme head, not of England, of the church now. Okay, supreme head of the church. The title, by the way, that Queen Elizabeth today still has, except for its supreme governor. But anyway, so this is the founding of the Anglican Church. Okay, now, there's some good things that happened later in the Anglican Church, but we have to understand this part. Okay, so here he is, Sir Thomas More, not willing to give that oath. And he's put in prison. His family don't agree with him. His wife, his daughter are telling him, Dad, how can you do this? And so on. And there's a famous exchange in that play. Now, this here is added. This may not be history because it's the actual text or words. But in the play, Meg, his daughter, whose full name is Margaret, appears to him while he's in prison amidst the rats and the mice and the moisture and the torment of it all. And she is coaxing him to try to just say the words. And she says, just say the words. Just say the words. God acknowledges what's in the heart. She says, more than what is said with the mouth. And she says, Dad, you told me that yourself. Just say the words. And in a famous exchange, he says to her, he said, a man's word is like holding himself, it's like water where you hold it in your hand. And he said, if you let your fingers part, you break your word, that you there's no need to even look for yourself. And it is a little bit cryptic there, but what he's basically saying is that in order for a man to be fully a human and a man, he has to keep his word. And he also said that, Meg, isn't an oath words to God? And she kind of had to admit it, but the point was he would not, and he ended up dying, being beheaded because he would not bend to King Henry VIII's demands, wouldn't try to please the king, wouldn't please what people were saying he ought to do. Man of integrity. That's an illustration of integrity here. Apostle Paul was not speaking to please men. Also, fifth, look at verse 5. He is not speaking with words of flattery. He's not trying to make people feel good. Six, he's not seeking for glory. Pretext for greed first. He was not coming at him with a greedy desire. He wasn't trying to find money or profit out of the deal in any way, shape, nor form. In fact, he says in verse 9, we work night and day that we might not be a burden to you. And then also, lastly, the seventh one that he's denying is various denials that show that he's got integrity. He's not trying to please, he's not trying to gain the glory of people or men. Paul was not looking to be well thought of. Now, just a couple more broad applications maybe in this second point. We're still in our second point, which is Apostle Paul had his witness was authentic as opposed to duplicitous and deceitful. We face enormous pressures from the culture to conform to its ways of thought, its ways of speech, as you well know. But in our witness, in our individual witness, are we willing to say what needs to be said? Are we willing to stick the neck out and speak truthfully and biblically on all kinds of issues like gender, like sexual ethics and identity, like the basic fads of modernity, like evolutionary origins of man, the moral duties of man? You know, it's hard to speak forthrightly and candidly about that today because it is unpopular, and the expectation from the culture is that we can't or shouldn't say certain things. So I challenge us on that. Are we going along, at least in part, with the culture's sensitivities, and then that renders our witness rather flaccid and impotent? When we look at the apostle's witness here, you look at his boldness, and if you read through the book of Acts and other places as well, how he stood up and contended for the faith, you see his candor, his clarity leaping out. And this comes closer home. These types of ways that we can waffle come creeping and sometimes leaping into the church. And this is, maybe I should add a little clause here because it's no extra charge for this. It's kind of maybe an opinion. But I fear that sometimes voices that exercise caution, concern, discernment are sometimes disdained. Then those who would speak don't, for fear they're be belittled. So they'd be kind of, it's a little like when I was at Ted's. You know, one of the things I found out among the evangelical people, that they are embarrassed about their fundamentalist background. And so they try often to run far away from their fundamentalist background. And there was a character there that you may have heard of because he's been responsible for a lot of things that the BMA and some, I think here at Calvary, people have talked about. And that is Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem, he wrote that one systematic theology that some people have studied here. And he also is behind the complementarian statement on gender issues. But the people at Trinity were kind of moving the other way, all right? So they would always use him. They would use him as, and he hadn't taught there anymore. So he'd moved away. But now, so he wasn't there to defend himself. But they would kind of say things that were disdainful and belittling in some small way about Wayne Grudem. And that illustrates something that is kind of entrenched in our human nature. When we run away from something and or we're moving a certain direction, we look back with disdain on where we come from. And that's kind of what's happening a little bit among us. And I say this very carefully and also very diffidently. Please contest it as you will, okay? But with our Mennonite background, which I myself am guilty of this to a large degree, but we need to be careful that we find the hay that's there rather than just swish it all to the side and reject it. Now, there's some things we did that were wrong and are wrong, and I think we need to underscore them. All of that was not in my notes, and I knew I could get in trouble with parenthetical comments. But the rule here is not to please man. It is not, the rule here is not just to make some sort of statement about personal opinion. It's the rule here, if you're following the apostles' rule, is to recognize what God has said to please God and not man. That's what we're looking at. Maybe one more story on this. Sometimes we're not hardly willing to think biblically and rationally, but rather we're pressing to molds of what you might call groupthink or what is expected of us. And the thing that really, I remember a story that was told about a rabbi that illustrates this. And there might be some problems associated with it partially, you judge, but I don't remember who the rabbi was, and I can't document the story. I just remember the story, and I'm going to just reiterate as best I remember. But it was apparently a very famous, well-known, accomplished author, writer, teacher, thinker, rabbi, and I think it was in New York City. And he got on this subway one day, and there was some imperious character that shows up and treats him rudely, kind of brushes him to the side, makes him move off this, and I don't know, makes some slur towards him, and I don't know what all he done. Okay, don't remember the details. But the rabbi graciously acquiesced to it all. But sometime later, people ask him, I don't know if it was a media person or not, probably was, they're asking him kind of maybe a little bit of a trick question, trying to, you know, a question that, you know, there's only one right answer. Rabbi, do you forgive that fellow? Now, you know the right answer, right? We all know the right answer. The right answer is yes. We got to forgive this guy. Absolutely. The rabbi, he can't, he's a Jew guy. He's not a Christian, so he can't let the Christians outdo. He's going to have to say, yeah, I forgive him, right? Well, you know what the rabbi said? He said, his sin was not against me. It was against the common man. And that stuck with me. Because the rabbi is mostly saying he didn't even sin against me. He don't even know me. So I don't have anything to forgive. His sin was against the common man. Now, that my point here is this. Sometimes we are expected to say things, and we say it because we have to. Let's be careful. Now, this brings us to our third point. We need to be gentle. We need to be kind, okay? So the third point is the apostle's witness was gentle as a mother, like a nursing mother. I'm going to reread that. Verse 7, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we're ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves because you had become very dear to us. That's an interesting metaphor. You know how a mother dotes over her child. She coos, she coddles it and laughs with it and tickles it and all that stuff that mothers do to children. That's the metaphor the apostle is using for his love for this church. You know that Paul was undoubtedly fierce and firm, and you see that in his style, his assertive style. But you see here, and you see it in other places, and I'm reading 2 Corinthians now in my readings, and it really comes out there. I mean, the man had an intense love. Despite his fierceness, he had an intense love for these people. And in 2 Corinthians 11:28, that passage that we looked at a while ago that gave a description of Paul's sufferings, he says at the very end, and I thought this was interesting, beside those things that are without, all those sufferings that he went through, there's that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. He had a heart for these people. All right, so that's, we've talked about Paul's courage. We talked about the witness being full of integrity and authenticity. We talked about it being gentle. And it's also firm as a father. And I want to reread verses 11 and 12. He says here, for you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Now that's quite a phrase there, or a sentence. Like a father with his children, and he gives three. And the interesting thing is these are participles, meaning they're verbals, but they're present tense participles. So they carry a present tense orientation. So Paul now he's not just saying what he did when he was there at Thessalonica. He's writing in Corinth, and he is exhorting them. He's comforting them. He's charging them. Present tense. In fact, the Young's literal will translate that, exhorting, comforting, and testifying. And of course, ours is charge, but... So what is he charging? What is he exhorting them in? What is he comforting them and charging them with? To walk worthy of God. And here in your verse, in version, it's to walk in a manner worthy of God. Those in a manner is added to get the sense. But in the original, it's just three words. It's worthy and of God. Okay, and so the of God phrase, a genitive phrase, we call it, is a little hard to understand. So you talk about of God, it can mean, it has a range of meaning. So what does it mean to walk worthy of God? I'm sure if we would have a discussion about that, we'd have a broad variety of answers. Worthy of God. Now, and I was thinking about this, you know, there's numerous ways. You could look at it from a standpoint that worthy in the sense that you are honoring God as worthy. That is almost what you do with worship. You walk worthy in the sense that you're worshiping God because he's worthy. There's also the sense in which you're worthy in the sense that, to walk worthy in the sense that you're worthing God by your life and testimony, by your walk. You're given worth to God, which is very similar to what I just mentioned by honoring or worshiping God. But then there's the sense here, and I think the text reveals it. Look at verse 11. Who calls you? Last phrase, who calls you into his kingdom and glory? So that tells us a little bit how we understand this. So it's worthy of, in the sense of his calling upon us to function, live in a certain way. So what does it mean? Let's look at this farther and a little closer. We walk worthy, but we walk worthy of God. We walk worthy of God who has called us. But who has called us to what? Kingdom and his kingdom and glory. Well, kingdom, walk worthy of his kingdom. That's somewhat understandable. Walk worthy of our calling to walk according to the principles of God's rule on earth, God's rule in heaven. God's kingdom is where God rules. So we walk worthy of his rule. That makes sense. But what about glory? To walk worthy of his glory, it's a little more difficult, isn't it? And I've always wondered when Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. What does that mean? What does that mean? Is it they fail to give glory to God? Or is it something else? And I'm not quite sure. So there's, I think, two components to it. The glory that is God's glory. That's the renowned and glorious identity of God, God as he truly is. So to walk worthy of God's glory is to recognize, acknowledge who God is as he truly is. He's glorious and he eternally will be so. But there's another component to this that I can't help is part of it, especially as you reflect on the scriptural definitions or associations with the word glory, and throughout the New Testament is the glory of God that's reflected in man. Man is an image of God in creation. He has a moral responsibility to display that glory. That's God's glory. He's failed in that duty, Romans 3. He sinned and comes short of what? The glory of God. In regeneration, he's enabled to now refract that glory with more accuracy. So to walk worthy of God here is to walk in such a way that we are reflecting the glorious image of God in all we do. Because human beings are purposed for that very thing. That's the whole duty of man, to reflect the glory of God. That's why he created us in his image. All right, so those are the four points. Paul was courageous. Paul was authentic. Paul was gentle. Paul was firm. Gentle as a mother, firm as a father. Lastly, his message was canonical. It is the word of God. I want to reread verse 13. Because it's such a powerful one. This is what attracted me to this text, I'll have to admit. So now we'll just spend a little bit of time on it. But for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now, years ago, I was at TED's. There was a professor who had to go into these some of these churches. He was fairly conservative-minded fellow. He actually taught at Liberty, and then he was teaching at Trinity, and then from there he went to Covenant. But his name was Robert Yarbrough. And I was in this little small group thing that students had to be a part of, and he was talking about his assignments in some of the churches. And he would often reflect on this with us. He would say, you know, he gets in some situations that are very tense because the churches had problems, and he had to go there as a, you know, a big New Testament scholar and kind of, you know, give description to what the apostle is teaching in these epistles and so on. He was talking about epistles, certain epistles in the New Testament. And I'm not sure if it's Thessalonians. I kind of wonder if it wasn't Corinthians. But I never forget something he said, because he's a pretty good old conservative guy. He said, this is really speaking about a text in one of these epistles. The real question is, who speaks for God? That's the question. Who speaks for God? And that was what he was dealing with in these churches. Who speaks for God? So I ask us this morning, who speaks for God? Who speaks for God? How do we know? Well, I'd like to answer that, but I don't think I will right now, because I think the answer is fairly obvious from this text, partly from this text. Let you mull on that. Who speaks for God? Just a comment too, here, if you look at the verse 13 with the words, receive the word of God and accepted. In the King James, the word received is used in both counts. When you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it, not as the word of man. But it is two original words, and the one means just not necessarily, the first one just means hearing it, but not necessarily favorably inculcating it. But the second one, dekamai, means to accept with the heart and mind, full embrace. So let's read that like that. So we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received, or you heard, you know, the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it in your heart as not the word of man, but what it really is. And the King James will say what it is in truth. A little more punch. What it is in truth. In truth. The word of God. The apostles' witness is the word of God. Make no mistake about it. But then I want to close with this point. Let me just mention a couple little comments with respect to this before the conclusion. But the implications of this reality, I think, are many, that the apostle speaks the word of God. It speaks to the canonicity of the New Testament, and it speaks to the fact that all the apostles, all that they speak to is canonical. All the affirmative teaching, hortatory statements that they're giving us in the New Testament are authoritative. So we can't say, like some are now accustomed to saying, hopefully not among us, and I'm not reflecting on this in our history here. I'm just talking about the broader church. We can't say, as some are accustomed to saying, that the Apostle Paul is teaching and his teaching is dated in some areas, or it was informed from some patriarchal or some archaic or some pre-scientific era's biases. And it's precisely here that I think we must underscore with a measure of clarity and candor, but also complexion with kindness, like a mother, the authority of the teachings of the New Testament, all the teachings of the New Testament, Old Testament too. But specifically here, we're looking at the authority of the apostles' witness. So in conclusion, you have this last little phrase, as it says, which the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And truth claims and assertions are so important. They're very important aspects of the purpose of Scripture. And, you know, I do probably tend to punctuate that a little more than some of the others. But here we have a very clear example that there's more to Scripture than merely just the truth. And I don't like to say merely, that only truth claims. But it is also working. It's working in our hearts. It's a work in you. The word of God is for this purpose, as Paul says in 2 Timothy, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And not only was it at work among the Thessalonians, but it can and should be at work among us as well. And I think it is at work in and among us and must be. And may it be so. May the apostles' candid, kind, gentle witness work in our hearts to affect in us God's graceful change and gospel transformation. Lord bless you. Turn it back over to John.